All right. We're going to be in Psalm 7 tonight. And, you know, before you turn to Psalm 7, why don't you just go to 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16. And the reason I want you to go to 2 Samuel 16 is because there is an example there that actually helps us understand something of the situation from which this psalm arises. Psalm 7 opens up with the title, A Shigion of David, which he sang to Yahweh concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. So Cush, a Benjamite. What you'll see in this psalm is that David is praying to God in this psalm, in this song, about harm or wrong being done to him, even someone who's pursuing him or persecuting him. And what's significant about this person persecuting him, because we don't know anything else about Cush, but we are told that he's a Benjamite. And what's helpful about 2 Samuel 16, even though it's not specifically about Cush, is that it gives us insight into another Benjamite who also persecuted David and why that Benjamite persecuted David. And so in 2 Samuel 16, we meet a man named Shimei. And if you know a little bit about David's life, he's leaving Jerusalem at this point because Absalom has successfully instituted a coup. He's gained followers in Israel, in Jerusalem, and he's convinced enough people over a number of years that he would be a better king than King David. David's own son, Absalom, did this. And so with so many people willing to follow him, he finally decided to take the kingdom from his father, David, and he succeeded. And so David is leaving with hundreds of faithful members of his own household, followers, his mighty men, and he's got to get out of the city quickly. Well, as he's leaving to get out of Jerusalem and really out of Absalom's grasp in the land of Israel, he is met by one lone Benjamite who hates David. And he tells us why he hates David. Just look at verse 5 in 2 Samuel 16. And the king David came to Bahurim, and behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He also threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men who were at his right hand and at his left. And thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and vile fellow. Yahweh has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And Yahweh has given the kingdom into the hand of your son, Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. So do you hear his accusations? He's basically accusing David of evil. And clearly this man is bitter that he's reigning in the place of Saul. So you've got really this, and you see this multiple times. This happens again in chapter 20 after David returns to Jerusalem. But the Benjamites seem to have it out for David. These descendants of the house of Saul, or kinsmen of Saul, they're in the same tribe with King Saul. They don't like the throne, the kingship being given to David. And so they are the primary cheerleaders when evil befalls David. They love it. They're glad that evil has come upon him. They persecute his life. They even help Saul at different times when David's on the run. So before and after David is king, before and after he gets run out of Jerusalem and comes back, the Benjamites have this vendetta against King David. They hate him, and at times they seek his life. Even though in Psalm 7 we don't know anything else about Cush, we see the kind of vitriol that that tribe had toward King David. And this is another instance in Psalm 7 when another Benjamite has that same kind of hatred for him. And so I'm going to read Psalm 7 and we'll see what David's prayer is, what his song is, as he's being pursued by his enemies. And what this psalm is going to do for us is, again, give us a glimpse into how godly people handle persecution. And if you remember, just from Psalms 3, for the next several psalms forward, this is going to be the theme, persecution. Likely David wrote these psalms when he was being persecuted at this time in his life. And so here we are again. A Shigayon of David, which he sang to Yahweh concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Yahweh, my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Yahweh, my God, I have done this. If I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my adversary without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and cause my glory to dwell in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Yahweh, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the fury of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the congregation of the people encompass you, and over them return on high. Yahweh judges the peoples. Give justice to me, O Yahweh, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O, let the evil and the wickedness come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and prepared it. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and gives birth to falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own skull. I will give thanks to Yahweh according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of Yahweh Most High. Again, this is a psalm written in response to the persecution that David endured. And just a couple, I mentioned the title already, Shigeon. The only other time that appears in scripture is Habakkuk chapter 3, when he writes a hymn. And so it clearly belongs to titles. In Habakkuk, the difference is it's a plural form of the same word. So a Shigeon, or in Psalm 7, and then in Habakkuk 3, Shigeons. And what that means is we don't know. We don't know what that means. There's some guesses. It doesn't mean we don't know. We don't know what it means. But clearly belonging to songs, likely a type of song that was to be sung or a kind of rhythm. Apparently the word means something like wandering. So it could have been a wandering like melody. Potentially, there are a few other guesses that commentators make, but it's not really certain. Nor does it really matter when it comes to how we interpret the psalm. But in the time when it was written, certainly people who sung it would have known what it meant, and they would have likely known exactly who Cush was. So you think of David writing a song, calling out his persecutor by name, naming his tribe, and then he's going to write what are known as imprecatory aspects of the psalm. He's calling for God's justice on the evildoer. And just by way of application, a thought that I had in studying this is, do we have a category in the church for people writing about persecution and naming persecutors, naming those by whom they're mistreated, and praying for God's justice? I mean, if you think someone write a song publicly, wouldn't be on Christian radio these days, but on music streaming platforms and with this kind of specificity, as a prayer to God, they're naming the wrong they've been done and those who've persecuted them. And apparently this was spiritual. The Holy Spirit moved David to write that. That's not encouragement, by the way, to go write a song. But there's a biblical category for doing so. And this is a man who's godly, and he's writing as he's being borne along by the Spirit to do this. You know, I've seen memes online where when people ask, what would Jesus do? And the meme is making the point, just remember, flipping tables is an option, because Jesus did that. This feels like one of those, like, oh, you know what? I wouldn't think to that, hey, this is a godly man, a biblically legitimate tactic. And it's written as encouragement for all of us. That's at least a category we could tuck away in our minds. But the content of the psalm is basically, the way I'm going to just frame this up, it gives us five landmarks lining the path of godliness in the midst of persecution. Five landmarks lining the path of godliness in the midst of persecution. If you want to know, am I enduring persecution, some sort of mistreatment in a godly way as you walk that path of faithfulness and godliness, here are some things that you should notice along the way. Just like if you're trying to get somewhere, you're going to see those same buildings, the same natural geographical features as you go on that same path. When we go to and from our houses, we pass the same houses in our neighborhood every time, the same schools, traffic lights, restaurants. These five things are landmarks like that. If you're enduring persecution in a godly way, these are things you're going to see in your life, things you're going to pursue, ways your thoughts are going to be captivated. And the first of those landmarks is resolve. Resolve. Just notice in verse 1, O Yahweh my God, in you I have taken refuge. This is something he's practicing. This is something he's committed to. This is something that he is and has done and is doing. Taking refuge in God. Not necessarily in his physical safety all the time. He's not primarily looking for a change of circumstances, though he seems to ask for that, and that would be nice. What David is most resolved to do, what godly people are most resolved to do, is to seek refuge in God. And that means that the person is finding their safety, their ultimate comfort in God's character, in who God is. They're believing God. No matter what happens in my circumstances, I am committed to drawing near to him by faith. That's a simple way of thinking about refuge, is whatever happens to me in this life, I'm committed to Christ. That word refuge, chasa, in the Hebrew. Does anybody else remember in the first six Psalms where else we have seen that word refuge, specifically to take refuge? There's two other Psalms. Boom, Psalm 2. Good job. Psalm 2, which says, who remembers?
Just before the kiss of the sun.
Just after. It ends the psalm and provides this beatitude bookend for Psalms 1 and 2. Psalm 2:12. Last line in the song. What does it say? How blessed are those who take refuge in him. That's right. Those who take refuge in who? In whom? Yes. Him. What's the antecedent to that third person masculine singular pronoun? It's a masculine pronoun. It's him, not her.
He's asking who the him is.
Third person. And it's not a group of people, but it's a single person. Him, not them, right? Who's the him?
The Father.
Look at the beginning of verse 12. Who needs to be worshipped? The Son. That's right. The Son. Yahweh's Son. The one who earlier in Psalm 2 reigns on Zion, or will one day reign on Zion by divine decree. Worship him, kiss him, and how blessed are all those who take refuge in that same one. Before the kingdom comes, before he reigns on David's throne, if you find your ultimate safety, comfort, blessing in him, then you're blessed. So the point here is that David, when he says, in you I have taken refuge, he is aligning himself with the blessed man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. Did I get that backwards? Yes, okay. That man's blessed. That same blessed man who delights in Yahweh's law day and night also takes refuge in the Son. And David says, I'm him. I do that. Not perfect, but I delight in God's law. I take refuge in the Son. I've done that. The other reference before now is in 5:12, by the way. Twelve in the Hebrew, sorry. But so verse 11, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and you may shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Right, that's a contrast as to, you know, the destruction of the wicked. This, those who take refuge in you, let them be glad. So the point is, David has done this. He's resolved. If you're going to endure persecution, well, you got to be resolved to take refuge in Christ, in Yahweh. Draw near to him by faith is the ultimate way we do that. Also, rescue is a second landmark. Notice what he's asking. Save me from all those who pursue me. And that's your same word for persecute or pursue. It's like he's being hunted with that language. His life is being hunted down, sought after. And he says, save me and deliver me. Or else, lest he tear me or my soul like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. Notice that his desire for rescue. He's seeking rescue. Where is he seeking it? From whom is he seeking it? The Lord, his God. He knows only God has the ability to rescue him. Truly, if his enemy gets to him, succeeds over him, there would be proof then that there is none to deliver at the end of verse 2, as he says, while there is none to deliver. So if he's going to avoid being hunted down like a lion seeking prey to tear it to pieces, then his request for rescue comes to God alone. It's not going to come from anywhere else. Number three, notice starting in verse 3, righteousness. 3 through 5 capture this description of David's own righteousness. When he says, oh Yahweh, my God, if I have done this, and here's where you get the accusations against him. These are slanderous, untrue accusations. He says, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my adversary without cause. So apparently these were the accusations that came against David, that he had done injustice. That's the reference to his hands. If his hands have actually committed this injustice against him. The idea of rewarded in verse 4 means like this exchange. If I've repaid evil for good, so people have sought peace with me and I have returned bad or evil against them, even though they wanted to be at peace. So if he hasn't been a peacemaker, if he stirred up trouble, if he's desired this and brought it into the lives of others who weren't asking for it, or if he's taken things that aren't his, or have plundered my adversary without cause, that would have been a kind of oppression, right? People who had done me no wrong, who didn't deserve it, I went and took from them. And David is saying, if this has been my practice, if I've been this kind of man, then let this happen. Let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. He just prayed that he would be delivered from the enemy pursuing him, that he would be saved from him. But he says, if he has good reason to take my life, let him succeed. Let him overtake it. And let him trample my life down to the ground and cause my glory to dwell in the dust. So here you see David willing to accept the consequences of his own sin if it's merited. Right? But David knows he hasn't done these things. He knows he hasn't been characterized by this. I mean, you could look back at David's life and certainly see times where he had murdered, been unjust, lied, deceived. He wasn't characterized by this, nor was the tribe of Benjamin after him because of those things. And just think about David's integrity with Saul, the leader and king from the tribe of Benjamin. Spared his life on multiple occasions, had done no wrong. Saul's servants reminded Saul of this. Saul's son Jonathan reminded him of this. Why do you hate David? He's been your best servant. He's only done you good. He killed Goliath for you. So David is appealing to his own integrity in these verses. And just think of what kind of basis this provides for David to pray. He's sought refuge in God. He's looking to God alone for safekeeping, for rescue. And he's got personal integrity to back up his requests. That's when you know you're in a right position to pray this kind of prayer to the Lord. You don't have to be perfect, but if you have lived a life of integrity and you're open with the Lord, hey, I have been open. I haven't hid my sin. Then you can pray like David prays and say, look, if I'm at fault, then let the consequences come. But you can also pray where David eventually goes. And these are the next verses, number 4, verses 6 to 16, retribution. This is another landmark on the path of godliness in the midst of persecution. And you'll just notice verses 6 all the way to 16 capture David's emphasis on God's justice, the kind of justice that would repay for people's evil. that would pay them back. This is vindication or avenging himself on the wrongdoer. David's not asking for personal vindication. He's not asking to be given the opportunity to repay his persecutors. He's praying that God would take care of it. And he's convinced that God will take care of it. But just as a point to emphasize, verses 6 all the way to 16, 11 verses, where he's emphasizing God's justice. This is an attribute that we could easily shy away from. As if the wrath of God was something less than admirable in God, right? As if his justice, his vindication against the wrongdoer, his intense anger and wrath against sinners was something to be ashamed of. David's clearly not ashamed of this. This is the bulk of the psalm. That's what he's thinking about. God's vindication against the people who are doing him wrong. This is a good reminder for us that God intends all of his attributes to be a comfort for the believer, even his anger. God's wrath is a comfort to us. And perhaps that most prominently shows up when God's people are afflicted in persecution. To be convinced before the persecution comes that God will do rightly, he will do justice, that's going to be a tremendous buoy to uphold the believer when his persecutors at some point in time in our lives have their day. When they win a victory, not an ultimate one, but win a battle, we need to have our thoughts convinced already of God's just wrath. So look at verse 6. Arise, O Yahweh, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the fury of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. Three different ways he says the same thing. He calls for action. That's the arise, lift up, arouse. Three different words to capture God not letting this go on, but actually taking action, taking up David's cause to defend him, to rescue him. And again, this is in your anger. And it's against the fury of my adversaries. And then again, for me, this is on my behalf, in my favor. Is God's anger in your favor? Or if God is angry, is his anger against you? That's a question for each of you to answer. If God aroused himself in anger, would I be swept away in his wrath because I haven't sought refuge in him? Because I haven't taken refuge in the Son? If you've taken refuge in Christ, you're safe. If, like David, you sought refuge in Yahweh, then when he's angry, that's against what's outside of him, what's not in him as a refuge. All of his enemies who are outside the castle walls, so to speak, outside of the Son. Even though his adversaries, his enemies have anger, they have fury, they rage. What is their fury against God's anger? You think they're more angry than God?
No.
No, of course not. their anger matched up against his, who do you think, whose anger you think is going to win? His. All, every time, all the time, with hardly any effort. Notice what he's thinking about, even in verse 6 and 7. At the end of verse 6 into verse 7, you have appointed judgment. That appointed language means like you've appointed it. You've fixed it. You've determined it. And then he says in verse 7, on the same note, let the congregation of the peoples encompass you and over them return on high. Well, that's interesting. What's happening? What's he thinking about when he asks for God to arouse himself in such a way? He's calling for action and he says, you've appointed judgment. You've fixed a judgment. And the picture that he paints in verse 7 is God himself surrounded by an assembly of peoples. Notice not people, but peoples, nations, groups of people. They're encompassing or surrounding him. And where is he? On high. He is exalted in their midst, just like a judge's bench sits higher and he looks out down on the people he's judging. And we still have this in our society, right? When lawyers and defendants and witnesses, when they approach the bench, when they take the witness stand, are they above the judge? Are they on equal plane with the judge? No, they're down here. And the judge is sitting up. This is the picture. Paul even picked up on this idea when he talked to the Athenians at Mars Hill. Just listen to Acts 17, verse 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, verse 30, God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere, should repent. So Paul's got peoples in view, everyone, everywhere, people in every nation. Verse 31, why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. Who's he talking about? Jesus. God determined the day. God determined the man. And God even determined the proof that he would do this. It's all set in stone. The resurrection happened. Jesus is the one. The day is on the calendar. It's not even a question. And God knows the day. David, in this song, he's reminding the people of this when he says, you've appointed judgment, and then portrays all the congregation, a congregation of the peoples around him and him sitting on high to judge. He says that in the next verse, verse 8 of Psalm 7. Yahweh judges the peoples. And so he prays, give justice to me, O Yahweh, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Again, David isn't claiming perfection, but there are specific things of which he's being accused that he's not guilty. And so he can pray on the basis of those slanderous accusations. Give me justice according to my righteousness and my integrity. He can pray that. It's a good prayer. He's not guilty. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. So he has this day in view when persecutors no longer persecute, their power's been removed, they've been brought to an end along with their wickedness. But who's remaining? Who's left? According to verse 9. The righteous, the ones who haven't practiced falsehood, who haven't practiced oppression. Establish the righteous, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. There is something that when God's wrath comes to judge, those who will remain and who are established by God, they are like God. You see the similarity of language? Establish the righteous, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. That's right. The righteous God, who can see into the depths of every single human being, you can see past your motives, past your deeds, past your words, inside your thoughts. He tests the hearts and minds. That righteous God must find in you his kind of righteousness. And I don't think, though it's theologically true, all believers possess the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ in their standing by imputation, is what you call that doctrine. He has taken our sins upon himself on the cross, those of us who believe, and he has given us in its stead his perfect blamelessness before God. No sin charged to our account. But David isn't thinking specifically about a right standing, a merely right standing before God. He's thinking about practical righteousness. Verse 8 indicates that, as well as the other sections that we've read, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. So he's talking about a practical holiness. If God were to peel back your motives, if he were to pull back the curtain on your thought life, would he find real righteousness there? There's going to be some sin mixed in there for sure. But would he find real holiness? Would he find a hatred of the sinful thoughts that you have, the wicked desires you have? One of my neighbors told me this week as I was talking to them about the gospel, and I referred to things I had done in my past as wicked. And he said, I wouldn't say it like that. I wouldn't say wicked. And I said, but God does. You have to agree with God. This is real wickedness. And despite what might be truly wicked, would you also find a true righteousness existing in tension in me? These are the kind of people who are going to remain and not get swept away in God's judgment. Going on, he calls God my shield, or as the LSB translated, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. Again, upright in heart. Sounds like Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. God is a righteous judge, a God who has indignation every day. Indignation, it's a justified fury. Perfectly reasonable anger is what indignation is. How often does God feel that? Every week? Every year? Nope. Every day. Every single day. We should thank God for that, by the way. That even though he's the kind of judge who feels indignation every day, do people feel his displeasure every day? No. Nope. He's so patient. He's so good. We should practice thanking him. But notice in verse 12, if a man does not repent, if he doesn't turn back, then God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and prepared it. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows aflame. He sets them on fire. I mean, this is terrifying. God's got this armory that he is making ready against one kind of person. Verse 12. The man who does not repent. Isn't that interesting? I wonder what Cush would have said when he heard this psalm. However that became public, Psalm 7. You know, Cush has got to be thinking, they're singing about me? This was a warning to him, though. And it was actually hope, even for him. It's only if a man doesn't repent that God's weapons are prepared for that person. You can repent and escape God's deadly agenda. He's got swords, he's got bows, he's got weapons, he's got arrows. There's no escaping at that point. The only escape is repentance. Take refuge in the Son. Believe what God has said. Submit to the Lord. Come to him for safekeeping. Acknowledge your sin. And ask him to show mercy before he makes war. He gives a description of this kind of person, verse 14 and following. He travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief, and he gives birth to falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out. This is what the one who doesn't repent has done. Even that language of conceiving and giving birth, we find that same language in James chapter 1. It's interesting, he's using like feminine language related to pregnancy to talk about what unbelievers do with sin. You can watch that married woman grow a baby in her womb. You can see the effects, and then eventually you can hold the effects in that new life, that newborn baby. This is what the unrepentant unbeliever is like. He thinks about trouble. He dreams it up. He conceives it within. And then eventually, what happens to the trouble that he's thought up? He says in verse 14, it comes out. And it sounds like a lie. This same term used in Genesis, all throughout Scripture to describe the kind of treachery that would break a covenant. That must have stung to these Benjamites who didn't like David. It's how evil is slander? Well, it means you've been conceiving mischief before you've ever slandered somebody. You've been planning trouble. Now this same person, David tells you the end of such a person. What if they get away with their slander? What if people believe their lives and the reputations of these innocent, righteous people are ruined? Well, David says, the pit that he dug out, he's going to fall into that hole that he made. And his own mischief, this is the mischief he conceived inwardly, it eventually returns. It's repaid on his own head. And the violence, his own violence, will descend upon his own skull. It's another way of saying God's going to make sure that all wickedness is punished. The person who doesn't repent, who thinks they got away with their sin, they're not getting away. The violence he intended descends on his own skull, and it's so much worse coming from God to the unrepentant sinner. And what the unrepentant sinner experiences is far worse than the harm he did to the righteous one. All of this is descriptive of God's retribution. In the midst of persecution, our thoughts should go there. This isn't David in one of his worst moments fixating on God's justice. He's actually comforting his own soul. A couple things to mention. The person who's convinced that God is going to do justly, they're going to be the ones who succeed in not taking vengeance themselves. I don't have to go make sure you get punished. Your day's coming. I don't have to take vengeance into my own hands. People who take vengeance into their own hands believe that they're the ultimate answer to being mistreated. No, God's gonna answer every wrong done. Another thing that I think this inevitably does, like we get a glimpse of in verse 12, it actually causes us to remember repentance. As certainly as God's retribution is coming for the unrepentant, he is also willing to forgive those who turn. And so we can set our sights on both to the best of our ability. If this person doesn't repent, God's going to have his day. He's going to sit in judgment of that person. He's going to punish them for their wrongdoing. And if they repent, then they can know forgiveness like God has forgiven us who believe. Last thing to mention in verse 17 is where this all goes, where this all culminates, is reverence. Reverence. Verse 17, I will give thanks to Yahweh according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of Yahweh Most High. He's the exalted one. And so David ends with his attention on the one who is high and lift it up. The book ends to this seventh psalm. To begin with resolve and end with reverence is interesting to me. Because the one who begins completely fixed on his God, he's only seeking refuge in him. So he's drawing near to him by faith. Ends the psalm with the same fixation. I'm looking to God. I'm giving thanks to him. I will praise him is the idea. I will sing praise to his name. What you see here is when we're resolved at the beginning of a conflict to retreat to God alone, what that's going to produce in us is genuine worship, is true worship. And so really what determines our response to being mistreated is where our sights are set. Are they on God, on his character, on what he's done, on what he will do in the future? If our sights are set there, then we're going to be resolved in the right ways, and we're going to find ourselves constantly worshiping. And as you perhaps travel this path of mistreatment and seek to do it in a godly way, these are going to be signposts that you're on the right path. Maybe at times you look up and go, "Ugh, I'm not where I need to be." Well, you can get back on the path and fix your thoughts on these things, on these five landmarks. And in that way, it keeps us on the straight and narrow, on the path that we should be on. Have thoughts, questions? Shigayon?
Yeah, what is that?
So the first thing that you see, "In you I have taken refuge," that's a heading for the English translation, not a part of the biblical text.
Yeah.
But that term means wandering. And so we're not exactly sure, it comes from a word that means wandering. And so we're not really sure why it's there besides perhaps some type of song or an indication of how it might sound, how it should be sung. Not really sure. And we don't have very many passages to go off of. It's just heavy. I feel like it. Not just Psalm 7, but I'm like, man, we got several psalms of persecution, you know.
Is there anywhere that it tells you what the words of Cush are?
What
he said to him?
No, we don't get that. Okay. I know. I wonder, like, that would be helpful to know. What was the situation? What was going on? What did he say?
Is this only tied directly to 2 Samuel 16, 17, 16, 16?
It may not be tied to that at all.
That was just an example.
That's just an example. Specifically by members of the tribe of Benjamin.
Yep.
They liked Saul having the kingdom.
So I guess I'm just trying to think through the title.
Yes, thank you for asking about that. You want to finish your question or am I picking up on it? Who was the first son of Ham?
Right.
So it's Noah's son, Noah's grandson.
So it's like David's. This is not sung while David is interacting with Cush himself. It's not in response to something that Cush said to him. It's a descendant of Cush.
No. no descendant of Cush, Noah's grandson. So if you're thinking all the way back in the early chapters of Genesis, Genesis 10, I think is Noah's lineage. So Cush was a descendant of Ham. This Cush is a descendant of Semitic. Noah's son, help me out. What was it? Shem, yes, from which we get the word Semitic. So the descendants of Shem are Semitic people groups. So this Cush, who's a Benjamite, is a descendant of Noah's son Shem, not Ham. So we're dealing with two different Cushes. Does that make sense? If you knew a little less Bible, that wouldn't have been confusing to you.
I didn't have a question. Now I'm like, wait, what?
I know.
I was so confused.
I wasn't confused.
So,
what Cush is this talking about?
Yeah. So Noah had a grandson named Cush. This is not that Cush. This Cush is a Benjamite who's a descendant of Noah's son Shem, who is obviously a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, and then Israel's son Benjamin. He's in that line, this Cush.
Well, we don't get any.
We know nothing else about this biblical figure.
Okay, like we don't get any interactions.
None. Nowhere. Yep, yep. This is the only place that he's mentioned, unless, which is, it may not even be worth mentioning. I'll just say some people try and tie this back to a member of Saul's family because the names are kind of sound the same, but it's not even the same name. You know, his father was Kish.
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah, yeah.
Really only just now. It's like, wait, it's spelled different.
Yep. Different person. And some people have tried to make a connection. It's just so weak of a connection to be made. It's just not helpful. It was helpful, a helpful thought. To me, William Plummer mentions this, that Paul in Acts 20 says, as the Lord said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So he's quoting Jesus, right? We have no record of those words in the Gospels. And there was one more there's one more helpful comment on that same note. Give me one second. Oh, Paul, when he mentions Jannes and Jambres, the Egyptians and the magicians in Egypt, we didn't know their names until the New Testament times. So they were like these prominent Old Testament characters that we never even knew the names of until Paul name drops them in 2 Timothy. Those are the magicians kind of dueling it out with Aaron and Moses for the first few plagues. Jannes and Jambres in 2 Timothy 3:8. And so here, Plummer just brings them up to make the point that a large part of David's life was spent in turmoil. He may have had hundreds and thousands of mischievous and bitter foes whose names are not given even once in any part of Scripture. That's totally plausible. That makes sense? There you go. Good rabbit trail. Huh?
How do you know those are the magicians?
they were opposed by Moses. What, how does he say it? 2 Timothy. Are you looking at 2 Timothy? Any other thoughts, questions?
Did you answer?
Well, I thought Derek answered.
No. You're just asking, like, based on this text, how do we know it's the magician?
Yeah. Or based off of anything else, how do you know
it's the magician? Yeah,
it didn't. Homer said it.
Yeah, my questions.
Now that I'm looking at it, it doesn't call them magicians. That has just been the prevailing opinion for every time I've heard this brought up. Verse 9, they will make no further progress, talking about the false teachers in his day, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as theirs was also. I mean, yeah, again, you'd be hard-pressed to find any two figures that match those names that line up with Moses. I don't know.
What's the passage with Moses? Maybe that'll help.
I don't even know if it's going to say there are two.
So it's just kind of like common assumption, not like...
It seems like it. Yeah, I don't even know that it's going to say there are only two. But they've been attributed in every instance that I've read of anywhere to being these Egyptian figures, you know, who stood against Moses. Let's put a pin in it for now. Yes. Yep.
Ashes.
So, yep, good. This is a good question. How do you know if it's the reference to a man or a group? So a Benjamite is singular as a description in verse 1, or the title. Son of Yamini, or, you know, the Ben is son of, and then you get Yamite. So Benjamin, a Benjamite, a Benjaminite, or a Benjamite. So that seems like it's not a city of Benjamin or a group in Benjamin, but it's a person of Benjamin. Yeah. What was your second question? It could be. It would be hard to place that person. since we don't have anything else to go by. And that's what comes up in some commentaries as an option. Some people think he actually meant Shimei. Or I can't remember the next person that opposes him when he gets back to Jerusalem, but I don't know. It would have been evident to the people at the time. Other thoughts, questions?
What does it mean, nations?
Say again.
What does it mean, nations?
What does it mean, nations?
Yeah,
what do you see that? Peoples?
Yeah.
Do they have nations in here? Yeah, I don't think they had nations, but the peoples. Verse 8, Yahweh judges the peoples. He's thinking of various people groups on earth. So you could have Americans, you could have Ethiopians, Africa's a continent, yeah. You could have Mexicans, you could have Frenchmen, Italians, Jews. Mm-hmm. All right. Should we pray? God, what a great reminder that you are the judge of the entire world, and also that you will do right, you will uphold righteousness, but also that you are also a sufficient refuge, willing to receive all who seek safety in you. And so I pray for the children in particular here, that you would convince them of the danger that they are in because of their own sin, because of their own foolishness, their own hard hearts, and that they would flee to Christ for safekeeping, that they would find him to be a loving Savior, a gracious God who saves all those who humbly come to him. God, thank you for Psalm 7. Thank you for these truths. Help us to look to you more faithfully. We pray for your own glory, your own great name's sake. Amen.